A colleague of mine visited a school like this, like Bo Hunt, to offer these little red books, one to each of the Year 7 students. After he'd done the presentation, he was walking down the corridor to leave the premises, and one of the students came towards him and said, "Sir, if you were to meet Jesus walking down this corridor, what would you say to him?" Difficult sort of question, really. So he thought very quickly and then decided to put the question back to the student. So he said, "Well, I don't quite know." He said, "What would you say?" Well, he said, this young boy must have been a bit precocious, but he was a good lad. He said, "I would say to him, I would hand him this red book, and I would say, 'Jesus, this is your life.'" Now, for those of you who remember Michael Aspel, wasn't it, and various other presenters, he was actually a very astute thought of that young lad, because herein is the life and the words of Jesus. So, the visitor, of course, was a Gideon, and this little red book was a New Testament and Psalms, which we go around giving out to Year 7 students. So good morning, everyone. My name is Roy Gregory, and I'm here representing the East Hants branch of Gideon's International. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to tell you a little bit about the Gideons. And it's particularly appropriate to be doing so here in Bo Hunt School, because Bo Hunt has been the focus of a lot of our work this year. For some years, we've been privileged to present these little testaments to the new intake of Year 7 students. And first of all, we had a brief slot in morning assembly, usually about 3 or 4 minutes. But then more recently, by speaking to Year 7 students in their classes and taking questions. And then several months ago, we were invited by the RE department to take part in the RE syllabus for Year 10. So these are students of sort of 14, 15 years of age. And we were given a subject to speak on. And the subject was evangelism and proselytizing. Now, this was a challenge, particularly for me, and I had to go away and find out what proselytizing was. But I think I can say that the experience proved very worthwhile, particularly in the lively and very unpredictable question and answer sessions which followed each presentation. Remember that these presentations were to older students who would have received Gideon testaments from us 3 years earlier. And we all found, those of us who were involved, found that in answering honestly the very direct questions that were put to us, we found ourselves sharing our faith much more than we would normally be able to do in a morning assembly. And it's a great joy to us to know that most of the students at Bo Hunt now not only have a Gideon testament, but have also heard what our faith means to us as Gideons. So I would ask you, please, to pray for us that this valuable opportunity for witness remains open to us here at Bo Hunt. We'd love to know that Trinity Church is standing with us in praying for our work here on a regular basis. And while Bo Hunt has been a bit special to us this year, we have also been privileged to visit all but one of the other schools in our area and to present over 1,000 testaments to Year 7 students. Please pray that as we begin a new academic year, doors will remain open to us in all the schools on our patch. And we also visit the army camp in Borden to offer testaments to soldier recruits, and the local fire service to do the same for fire personnel completing their training. And hot off the press, so to speak, a number of us are going to Portsmouth University this Wednesday, and again, prayer would be appreciated, to do a pavement placement of testaments to university students. And of course, our work in placing Bibles in hotels, bed and breakfast establishments, and hospitals continues too. So that's just a little flavour of what we do locally, but our branch is just a small part of what is now an international organisation. Some of you may not know that the Gideon story began in America in 1899 when a young boy of 12 called John Nicholson was given a Bible by his mother and promised to read it every day, a promise he faithfully kept. As an adult, he became a commercial traveller, travelling around America, and the Lord gave him a vision to place Bibles in hotel bedrooms. And from those very small beginnings, at the end of the 19th century, the Gideon organisation has become a global outreach of over 260,000 members, operating in over 190 countries worldwide, South Sudan being the latest, country number 194. And over all those years, our mission statement has remained the same from the start, to seek to lead men, women and children to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We distribute in excess of 80 million scriptures every year in 93 languages. And for those of you who are interested in statistics, that's approximately two Bibles or Testaments every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day. And of course, this is the year that the Olympics came to London, and Gideon members seized the opportunity to impact many different nationalities who have been visiting the capital this summer. A team of 82 Gideons engaged in outreach on the streets of London throughout the period of the Games, offering testaments and sharing their faith with tourists. And last year, there was what we call a Bible blitz on London hotels to ensure that they were topped up with Bibles in readiness for the influx of tourists. And approximately 50,000 copies of the scriptures were placed over a long weekend. And then internationally, well, where do you start? I mentioned Sudan earlier. Since Gideon's began working in that country, about 900,000 Bibles have been placed. And South Sudan already has 10 Gideon branches within its new borders. In the past few months, international Bible blitzes have resulted in 436,000 testaments being distributed in Colombia, 250,000 in Thailand, and 60,000 in Mali. A serving army officer wrote to head office recently to say, and I quote, "My Gideon Bible, now a little dog-eared, has been with me on three tours of Northern Ireland, two in Iraq, and will shortly deploy with me to Afghanistan. My life may have been very different had not the small red Gideon Testament been placed into the hands of a 12-year-old schoolboy over 21 years ago." I hope that's given you a very brief overview of the work that Gideons do. And I'd reiterate again, please pray for us, because things aren't getting any easier. Schools are tending to be more diffident about allowing us onto the premises. Hotels are becoming closed to us, as the increasing trend of franchising has meant that head office rules about the placement of testaments are being ignored. And if you'd like to get involved, then I'd invite you to become a friend of the Gideons. I've got a table of display material downstairs later, and to support the work prayerfully and financially. Maybe there's someone here today who might consider becoming a Gideon. If so, please do speak to me afterwards. We always need new members to hold on and hold out the word of life to others. So that's the first part of my task this morning. I don't know how the time is going, but I'll move on now to a brief message from the Word. My wife and I are just back from a few days on the Isle of Wight, a place where we spend a lot of our time. And while we were there, I attended the funeral of an elderly lady called Eileen Wells. She had just had her 90th birthday. She was the mother of 9 children, a grandmother to 40 grandchildren, and great-grandmother to 48 great-grandchildren. Imagine even remembering all their names. And we celebrated a long life of devoted Christian service, both in the UK and abroad, which continued right up to her death. During the service, her eldest daughter read a few paragraphs from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and referred to Eileen's life having been a pilgrimage, which had now reached its glorious destination in the presence of her Lord and Saviour. And those verses were read from Psalm 84, which we heard just now. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have, and as the NIV puts it, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. I think in the version that was read to us, it was something like, in whose hearts are the highways. And that's a lovely interpretation as well. It tends to pick up something of what you've got on your banner there. And as I sat among that congregation of over 250 people, I felt prompted. I really did feel prompted. I trust by the Holy Spirit to read the same verses today and to commend them, especially to Isabel and Stuart, who I've known for many years, and also to Wal and Julie, who I've not met before, and of course to all of you this morning. So let's look briefly, if we may, at this psalm. It's of the sons of Korah, who my notes tell me were the Levitical choir appointed by King David to serve in the temple liturgy. It's one of my favourite psalms. And it focuses on the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God. Now, there are various references in the 12 verses of the psalm to God's dwelling place. Verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. Verse 2, my soul yearns for the courts of the Lord. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. And verse 10, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. So I believe if we are to understand the psalm, we need to understand what is meant by God's dwelling place. And I suggest we can look at it in three ways. God's dwelling place is our ultimate home, the eternal state, heaven or paradise. Don't think anybody would have a problem with that. Secondly, God's dwelling place is our tabernacle in the wilderness. And thirdly, God's dwelling place is in our own redeemed hearts. And I'd like to look at those three thoughts just a little bit more. Firstly, God's dwelling place being our ultimate home. The celestial city, if you like, which Christian in Pilgrim's Progress was journeying towards. Or the place the psalmist referred to in Psalm 23 when he said, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The final destination of the believer, which Jesus spoke about in his prayer to his Father in John 17, when he said that where I am, there they may be also. So may I ask you, does the prospect of heaven prompt the same reaction in you as it did in the psalmist here, who says, my soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord? Remember the chorus of Jim Reeves' song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And the chorus goes, if heaven's not my home, O Lord, what shall I do? And I can identify with that. So firstly, God's dwelling place is the eternal state, heaven or paradise. But then secondly, God's dwelling place is our tabernacle in the wilderness. You remember how the children of Israel wandered for 40 years through the desert on their way to the promised land. And God told Moses in Exodus 25, make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. Now that sanctuary, of course, was the tabernacle with its amazing furnishings, its curtains and boards and poles and gold and silver and bronze and the animal skins for the coverings. And all those things speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in type and shadow. And every time the children of Israel pitched camp, they set up this tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. And when they set off again, he journeyed with them in the pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. And when they camped again, they worshipped him in the tabernacle. I was ever so interested that the subject of your period of evangelism yesterday was, remind me again, why do you come to church? Good question. One of the main reasons, I believe, of coming to church is to worship God. Yes, we come to fellowship, and that's important. Yes, we come to learn. But the prime objective of gathering together is to worship God, and that's what the children of Israel did in the tabernacle in the wilderness. So with us, Jesus promised that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we claim that promise here in Liphook this morning as we have come to worship him. This is our tabernacle in the wilderness on our journey to our heavenly home. And that's why it's so important not to forsake, as it says somewhere, the assembling of ourselves together as the manner is with some. Some will argue that you can be a Christian by yourself and have no need of fellowship, but I don't find that in the scriptures. So secondly then, God's dwelling place is our tabernacle in the wilderness. And thirdly, God's dwelling place is our redeemed hearts. We read in Isaiah 66, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That, to my mind, is the most awesome thought of all, that Almighty God, whom the highest of heavens cannot contain, is willing to live in us by his Spirit and travel with us on our Christian pilgrimage to our final dwelling place. So let's look then briefly at verses 5 and 6, because I really got the theme of pilgrimage in my mind this morning. Blessed those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. Now, when we think of pilgrimage, I guess several things spring to mind. Have I got the right glass? Pilgrim's Progress, we've already referred to. I've started to read it again as a result of last week's prompting, and I commend it to you. It's a great read. Or perhaps it's a more secular thought. Chaucer's pilgrims on their way to Canterbury and regaling each other with their stories. I can just about remember studying them for A-level. Strangely enough, there's not much reference to pilgrimage in Scripture specifically, although the concept is clearly there. I suppose Abraham was the archetypal pilgrim. He demonstrated the basic requirements of pilgrimage, faith, vision, and action. We read that when he was called to go to a place elsewhere, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. But as far as I know, there's no specific mention of him being a pilgrim. The first of the patriarchs to have that title was Jacob. As an old man, he said to Pharaoh, after Joseph had brought him to Egypt, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of my fathers, Abraham, who lived to 175, and Isaac to 180. And then you have that great faith chapter, Hebrews 11, which summarizes all those who died in faith as strangers and pilgrims who welcomed the things promised from a distance. So much for the history. What can we say about pilgrimage in the 21st century? What does it mean to be a pilgrim? I suggest it carries with it the concept of being a journey. I quoted earlier Jim Reeves, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." He could have done with a little bit more specific teaching on where that was, but never mind. The thought is there. Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 about the narrow way that leads to life, and only a few find it. Isabel and Stuart have been married for 40 years. the same length of time that the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness before entering the promised land. Draw what conclusion you will from that. Their life together has been a journey, just as Christians was in Pilgrim's Progress. Good times and difficult times, times of joy and times of sadness, recent bereavements, the most recent being the loss of Isabel's mother, who I knew and loved well. I'm sure they would both bear testimony to the fact that as well as having each other for mutual support over those 40 years, they have also experienced the presence of Jesus walking with them. I love the account in Luke 24 of the two who were walking on the back to their home in Emmaus. Whether it was a husband or wife, I don't know. Could well have been, but we don't know. But whatever they were feeling downcast. They'd witnessed what had happened in Jerusalem. They'd heard and witnessed the crucifixion. And they were wandering back home with all their dreams shattered. You remember the grace of the Lord Jesus that he came along and walked with them. And what a transformation he made in their lives. Did not our hearts burn within us, they said, as he walked with us along the way. And he made himself known to them in the breaking of the bread. This psalm talks about the valley of Baca. Now, there are various interpretations of what this means, but Baca means weeping. And the consensus seems to be that it is not a very pleasant place. We can think of it perhaps as a dry riverbed, which comes to life again with freshness and greenery when the rains fall on it. We all experience as believers times like that. Times of sadness, times of spiritual dryness, valley experiences when God perhaps seems far away and unresponsive. But if we become conscious again of his presence with us, that barren place can become a place of blessing and refreshment to ourselves and to others once again. So the Christian life, then, we can say, is a pilgrimage, a journey with a heavenly destination. You've all seen the Lloyds Bank TV adverts and their strap line, "For the Journey." And not to be flippant about it, the Christian's resources for the journey are infinitely better and more dependable than anything that Lloyds Bank can offer. Just as Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress, we begin that journey at the cross where our burden of sin is rolled away. And if any of you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, I guess we can identify with traumas like the Slough of Despond, of Doubting Castle, of Giant Despair, of battles with the dragon Apollyon, and many others. But we can also testify to the fact that right up to today, the Lord has walked with us and kept us. I feel more and more, as I get older, the need to pray daily those words of the Lord's Prayer: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So as I draw to a close, I hope this lovely psalm and what I've been able to suggest you about it will be an encouragement and a challenge to all of us as pilgrims on our way to the celestial city. We have a glorious future ahead of us. I mentioned the Isle of Wight earlier. Those who know me best are aware that I frequently do. And in Freshwater in the West Wight, there is a very unusual thatched church called the Church of St. Agnes, with an ornate porch at the front, which was donated by the wife of Alfred Lord Tennyson, the Victorian poet laureate. Every year, swallows nest in that porch. I saw them again last week. Every year they fly thousands of miles and return to the same spot. And it always reminds me of the words in verse 3, "Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God." Christian in Pilgrim's Progress longed to get to the celestial city. How much, I wonder, do we yearn for our heavenly dwelling? Phil Moore, in his book Straight to the Heart of Revelation, writes this, which I'd like to read to you as I conclude. It's a great study on the book of Revelation, incidentally. He says this towards the end of the book: "Once upon a time, God lived with his people on the earth. His main home was heaven. But every evening at supper time, he would go for a walk in the Garden of Eden with his friends Adam and Eve. He treasured their face-to-face chats so highly that one day, when Adam failed to show up for their time together, he called until he found him. You know the rest of the story. Adam and Eve believed the words of a talking snake over the words of their creator, friend, and God, and their relationship broke down. Adam hid, and God threw him out. God's intimate, face-to-face paradise was lost. The last two chapters of Revelation describe God's new paradise in the age to come. The tree of life is there, just as it was in Genesis 2, but this time it is watered by a better river. God's people are there, but now so numerous they are not merely a husband and wife, but a whole city. There is no curse, no sin, no pain, and no death. But none of these things are what makes it paradise. Towering above these lesser joys is the promise that now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. They will see his face. The thrill of the new creation is that once we receive our resurrection bodies and have our home in a restored and sinless universe, we will finally enjoy the face-to-face intimacy with God which Adam knew and lost. When King Solomon finished his magnificent temple, he asked despairingly, "Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built?" John's excitement about the new earth is linked to Solomon's question. He tells us, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." The city will be paradise because the Father and the Lamb will dwell there with their people, and because the river of the Holy Spirit will pour forth from their throne. And he concludes, "This vision should make us look forward eagerly to the delights of the age to come." That's where my Christian brother and sister, our Christian pilgrimage will end, in glory. And we know where we're going, and we know whom we're going to see. And his servants, it says, will serve him, and they will see his face. And I think we can draw all of those thoughts from this lovely psalm, Psalm 84, and I commend it to you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for our heavenly dwelling place. We thank you, Lord, that you have gone to prepare it for us. As you could say to your own when you were here, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Lord Jesus, we look forward to that bright hope of sharing eternity with you in the glory. But now, Lord, we're very conscious of being on pilgrimage. And we do pray a special blessing today on this day that has already been referred to as a special day for Isabel and Stuart, for your rich blessing that has been with them thus far and will continue to be with them. And for Julian Wall, so recently married, beginning a life of pilgrimage together. Bless them too, Lord, we pray. And bless us all as we think of this lovely psalm, perhaps in quieter times through the day. Minister to us by your Spirit and give us joy and a dedication to continue walking with you. So we give you our thanks, Lord Jesus, for this time together in your precious and worthy name. Amen.